For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that we've just read. We pray that as we now look at that short passage in Ephesians chapter 1, that we may focus our eyes and hearts on Jesus Christ and him alone, that we may forget the woes of the weak and just think about Jesus and all that he means to us. We pray that you'll help us now as we think about him, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So far in our walk through Ephesians, we've spent quite some time looking at the first 14 verses, which means we've now reached the point where we can move on to the next bit, verses 15 to 23. Those 14 verses at the beginning of the chapter in the original Greek formed one sentence. It's an almighty long sentence. Thank goodness my Greek isn't good enough, because I don't think I could cope with that. It might have been one sentence in Greek, but we give thanks that the translators have put it into a number of simple single sentences for us. This next passage in verses 15 to 23 also comprise a single sentence in the original Greek, and it follows on neatly from that single opening sentence. In those verses 3 to 14, Paul reminded the Ephesian church that they'd been blessed in the heavenly realms by God and continued to receive many spiritual blessings each and every day. He then explained to them that since God loved them so much, he had chosen and predestined them to be adopted into his family and then to be sealed by his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what was to come. Now in these next verses, Paul prays for them in a relatively short prayer that is of great depth and significance. As he had done in the past, Paul gave thanks to God for them and for their faith and love that they had. And he then prayed that they would know more about God and so grow in their faith and draw nearer to him. And it's that prayer that we're going to look at in some detail. I'm sure that many of you will agree with me, if you're honest, when I say that some of us may struggle with prayer. We mean well when we try to come before the Lord in prayer, and yet we frequently make a good start before running out of steam with any idea of how to proceed and what words to use. Now, I know that not everyone is like that. I've met many people over the years who've been great prayer warriors and have been able to pray some really beautiful prayers. The rest of us, though, worry about the words we use and how we put them together, although we should remember that whilst our prayers don't need to be eloquent, they do need to be humble, sincere, and from the heart. For example, when Jesus was discussing prayer with his disciples, he said to them, When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And the Lord then went on to say, when you pray, do not keep babbling on like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And it's in that during that exchange in Matthew 6 that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, because they too struggled. And as a result, Jesus taught them what we know and have just used as the Lord's Prayer. You don't need to read much of Paul's writing to realise that he was a great man of prayer. And he particularly prayed for those he met on his travels, as well as all the new believers in the churches in which he was involved. I don't suggest you do it now, but perhaps later. Take a look at Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. And you'll see that Paul lists all those who sent greetings as well as those to whom he sends greetings. And I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination to see them all on his daily prayer list. And that's only one church. Prayer is a powerful tool which is all too frequently ignored or underused. And I've often thought that too many of us use it as a last resort rather than the first resort. And that could be because some are good at prayer, whilst some really struggle. However, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is always there to help us. Paul tells us in that chapter, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I'm sure you'll agree that in the current world climate, and particularly in the UK climate, there's plenty for us to pray about, and plenty of people who need our prayers, whether we know them or not. Paul obviously felt the same. And I've often wondered what kind of prayer list he kept, given that he knew so many people and wanted to pray for them and others. I've long had this vision of something like the old London telephone directory, which consisted of four volumes, with each being about an inch and a half thick. Now, if you don't remember telephone directories, I'm sorry about that. Ask an older person like me, and I'm sure they'll be able to help you. But the London telephone directory, four volumes, and that would have been the size of Paul's prayer list. Here in verses 15 to 23, Paul gives us an example of how he prays. And we could do worse than follow him in his approach. He begins by addressing his prayer to God. Just note the words in verse 17 and observe that Paul is bringing these prayers to God himself and not to the Lord. The New Living Translation of the verse seems to make it a bit clearer when it says, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God he is asking and not the Lord. God is the creator, and he is the Father of our Lord and Saviour, and it's the Lord's role to lead us to faith in God his Father, and that is why we should direct our prayers to God and not to his Son. We should certainly invoke the name of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, but the prayers themselves should be directed to God. Paul's prayer has come about because of what he'd heard about them, that is, the believers in Ephesus. Although Paul was in prison when he wrote this, he was allowed visitors, and they always brought him news of what was happening in the various churches he'd planted or visited. With regard to Ephesus, it had been at least 4 years since his most recent visit. And in that intervening period, the church had probably grown quite considerably. And there may well have been new churches planted in the region. That meant that there would have been plenty of new believers who Paul had never met. Amongst other things, the apostle tells the Ephesians that he had heard of their faith and love, two vital aspects of life as a believer in Christ that are inextricably entwined with one another. Consequently, his spirits would have been lifted to hear of the growth of the church and how the believers, both those he knew and those he didn't, had grown in their faith in Jesus Christ. As they grew in their faith in Jesus, they would also have grown in their love for their fellow believers. Let's just think about love for a moment, given that the world is sadly lacking in love, real love. With so many forms of modern communication available today, we seem to be constantly bombarded with words about love, many of them too trivial to worry about. And please forgive me for going back to the 1960s, but that's my music era. And in that period, the Beatles recorded songs titled Love Me Do, Can't Buy Me Love, and All You Need Is Love, amongst many others. I believe there's a television show called Love Island, which I'm pleased to say I've never watched, have no intention of watching, but which I'm told should be called Lust Island, as it has little to do with true love. All of these have trivialised love, since true love requires faith in Jesus Christ, and without that faith, love is shallow and utterly meaningless. In this epistle, Paul is writing to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, to encourage them in their faith. Very interestingly, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, asks the question as to how Paul knew they were Christians. It's a good question. You see, from Paul's time onwards, there have been many, many people who've claimed to be Christians when in fact they never really knew Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. Far too many people think that attending church every week, giving to charity, and being polite to people, amongst many other things, makes them a Christian. That simply isn't true. And until anyone repents of their sins and comes to faith in Christ as their Saviour, they are not a Christian. Dr. Lloyd-Jones further suggests that many non-Christians are neither happy nor comfortable in the company of Christians. They regard them as being stuffy, narrow-minded, and not interesting to talk to. Paul was fully aware of just such a situation, which is why he wrote in his epistle to Titus, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." However, as people come to faith in Jesus, their attitudes change. And slowly but surely, they grow to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave his own definition of a Christian when he wrote, "A Christian is a man whose life and in whose whole outlook the Lord Jesus Christ is at the centre." Does that apply to us? Is Jesus at the centre of our lives? Or is he just on the periphery? I'll leave you to think about that. Returning to the thought of loving one another, the Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." And the Apostle John reiterated that thought in his first epistle when he wrote, "This is his command, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them." And that depth of love increases as we grow in our faith. True love can only come through faith in Christ. And faith must come first. Now, whilst the Apostle Paul wrote a great essay about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, my personal favourite on this subject comes in 1 John chapter 4, where John talks at length about love and gives us the shortest definition of love that I've seen. John writes, God is love. And then he added, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We are able to love because Jesus first loved us and died for us as that atoning sacrifice. And it's his abiding love for us that compels us to love our fellow believers, just as Paul observed in verse 15. Another very important point to note in that verse is that their love was for all the saints. That is, as the New Living Translation puts it, God's people everywhere, whether they knew them or not. It's not selective whereby they only love those they like, or who are nice to them. This love is universal and is intended for all believers. The Ephesian believers had placed their faith in Christ. They draw nearer to him as they walked with him each day. And as a consequence, their love for one another had grown. As their faith in Christ grew, so did their love for their fellow believers in Christ. Something else that would have delighted Paul. That Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, which is dreadful, trivialises love and fails to mention God in any way. The world does indeed need love, but it should be a love that is based on faith in Jesus Christ. And without him, there can never be true love. Now, it's because he had heard of their faith and love that Paul is bringing this prayer, which is why his opening words in verse 15 say, for this reason. His prayer now looks forward to the hope of their calling, the riches of their glorious inheritance, and the almighty power of God that's available to them. As he brought these prayers to God, Paul was looking back to what he had told them in verses 3 to 14 about the glorious inheritance that awaited them. And as believers in Jesus Christ, which he discussed in verse 14. And he looked forward again to verse 18, to that glorious inheritance and all that it entailed. This prayer is so packed with what Paul wanted to share with the church that I intend to talk about a couple of points now and the rest of it next month. Before we get to that, however, Paul begins by giving thanks for them. In the translation of the Bible that we use, in verse 16, Paul tells them, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Isn't that wonderful? The English Standard Version translates that as, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And the way that my mind works, that led me to remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says quite simply, pray continually. Although the ESV puts it as pray without ceasing. So we have do not cease to give thanks and pray without ceasing. Now, I don't think that that means we should pray uninterruptedly, but that we should pray regularly and frequently, during each and every day. Whenever we do pray, we should always include thanks for our fellow believers and their faith in Christ. For instance, this is what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 1. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now that at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He said something similar to the believers in Philippi He told them, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And if you want to follow it up, you'll see similar sentiments expressed in Colossians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, amongst many others. In verse 16, we read that Paul is giving thanks for them. That is, the members of the church in Ephesus. He knew many of the early members, having worked with them, and he was always anxious to support and encourage them, especially as having worked with many of them in building the church. At one stage in the early days of my life in ministry, I visited a number of different churches and met many wonderful, devout and hard-working Christians. Names have a tendency to escape me. Even my own children were known by numbers. But that doesn't stop me remembering them and the help that they gave. Paul was no different, since he always prayed for each of the churches that he founded or planted. If you look at the end of each of his various epistles, you'll see lists of names of people he wishes to remember. I've already mentioned the Romans 15 list, but there are always plenty of names mentioned at the end of each epistle. And I have no doubt whatsoever that Paul prayed regularly for each of them. And the thought arises as to how often we thank God for all that he does for us. I'm never sure if we do acknowledge that he is with us each and every day and constantly provides us with what we need to live our lives. He provides the food we eat. Do we think about that? He provides the homes we have. He provides the families we love. And most importantly of all, he's provided us with life in and He has provided us with life in and through Jesus Christ. Do we remember to thank him for these things? Or do we simply take them for granted? We can see from this prayer and others that Paul constantly thanked God for everything that he had. And equally importantly, he gave thanks for the people he'd met and knew in the various churches that he founded during his missionary journeys. Having opened his prayer by giving thanks to God, he moves on to what Scripture calls petition, where he asks God for various things. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul gave the church great advice when urging them to rejoice in the Lord. And he went on to add in Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Notice that he urged them to bring their petitions to God. In other words, their requests for whatever was on their hearts. In Paul's case, he prayed that the Ephesian Christians may be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God better. In wanting us to learn more about God and all he does for us, Paul says that we may be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, the difficult thing is the original Greek isn't clear as to whether this refers to the Holy Spirit or our own spirit. And whilst the NIV translators imply that it is the Holy Spirit who Paul is talking about, a number of other translations, and I've got four noted here, do not. The American preacher and commentator John MacArthur suggests that the spirit of wisdom is given through the Holy Spirit. But this spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit himself, as some interpreters suggest. And that may be why the New Living Translation talks of our being given spiritual wisdom and insight, which may make more sense. However, we mustn't lose sight of our need for knowledge. As the preacher and theologian, the late John Stott, suggests, the essence of Paul's prayer for them is that you may know. Stott goes on to add that we must not overlook this emphasis. Growth in knowledge is indispensable to growth in holiness. We must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is our personal Saviour, and we need a close personal relationship with him. This isn't always appreciated by non-Christians, who tend to see Christ in a different light, as someone who is far away from them. And that's why it's vital that we grow in our knowledge of God if we're to serve him as we are expected to. And that is why MacArthur argues that we must know and understand our position in the Lord before we are capable of serving him. We must know what we have before we can satisfactorily use it. Paul expands on the thought of our gaining wisdom and revelation when he prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. He wants the Ephesian believers and us to be more informed, more knowledgeable, and more aware of God. Paul is anxious that the Ephesians continue to grow in their faith, and for that to happen, they need knowledge of God and his Son, and to gain that knowledge needs them to open the eyes of their heart. We need our heart's eyes open to take in all that God has to say to us and to grasp all that we need to know to grow in faith. We may stop growing physically, thank goodness, at a certain age, but we should never stop growing in our faith in Christ. Later in this epistle, Paul reminded the Ephesian believers that they needed to change their way of living and thinking. He reminded them that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Although there were many Gentile members of the church in Ephesus, Paul now regarded them as believers. And so when he refers to Gentiles in chapter 4, verse 18, he's actually referring to non-believers. Before they became believers in Christ, that was the state in which the Gentile members of the church found themselves. The same was true elsewhere, which is why in his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul told them, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What a wonderful thought. That is what he's praying for on behalf of the Ephesian believers, that they would receive the light of knowledge of the glory of God. Without that light shining in our hearts, we cannot grow in faith in Christ. So far, we've seen Paul praising their incredible growth in faith in Christ and the love that the Ephesian believers now had for their fellow believers. Having heard about them when he was in prison, Paul prays a short prayer of thanksgiving before bringing a prayer of petition. In his petition, the apostle prays that the eyes of their heart may be opened so that they may learn more about God and as a result draw nearer to him. He prays in particular for three things which we see mentioned in verses 18 and 19. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." As the eyes of the Ephesian believers' hearts were opened, Paul wanted them to know and understand, firstly, that they would know the full meaning of the hope to which God had called them. Secondly, to appreciate the riches of the amazing and glorious inheritance that awaits them. And finally, to know God's great power that works in the lives of believers. Now, since there's so much more to think about with these three prayer points, I'm going to look at them in detail next time. In the meantime, let's just meditate on opening the eyes of our own hearts by reading Scripture, by bringing our prayers to God as we draw ever nearer to him, and placing Christ at the centre of our lives. Amen.